Well, first of all, I want to thank the young men for scrambling back there when they realized I was out of batteries. Well done. If you're wondering what was going on, they were looking for batteries. We appreciate that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Lord willing, you have your Bibles. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to begin at verse 8, and we're going to go down through chapter 6, verse 9. Now, as you're turning there, I'd kind of like you to keep one ear open, because I'm going to talk a bit as you're turning there before we read. Ecclesiastes can be a very difficult book to read. You can walk away with the impression that either Solomon is deeply depressed or he is absolutely determined that you're not supposed to enjoy life ever. And Lord willing, by the end of this, your sermon, you're going to see that that's not the case. Ecclesiastes is about Solomon with all the wisdom that God has given him being an expert surgeon of our souls and examining the depths of our souls so that what is laid bare to us is who we are actually pursuing in this life. As you come to the end of Ecclesiastes, you're going to see that Solomon's hope is that through all of this exploration, that you recognize that the most important thing in life is to know God. But to do that, for Solomon, there is nothing sacred in this life but God. And so he's going to poke and prod. Have you ever experienced that with a doctor? Well, it's been several years. Oh, she's not here. She's in nursery. Gabriella went to the emergency room with me because her pinky was bent this way, right? Not right. And yet the doctor wanted to know, is it ligament or is it bone? And the only way the doctor could do it and was explaining to this little girl, I have to touch it. I have to touch this finger, and I've got to ask you, does it hurt here? Does it hurt there? So that they knew how to fix this crooked finger. And Ecclesiastes is about poking and prodding you so that you know through the Spirit, here's what is right, and here's what is wrong, and here's what needs to be fixed. So that you know the one you are pursuing in this life is God and God alone. And so knowing this, let us read now Solomon's challenge beginning in verse 8 and going through chapter 6, verse 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there is yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, and he may carry that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not keep much, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. We all need money. We need money for shelter, for food, for clothing. And with enough of it, we can give good gifts to loved ones and those in need. The challenge that is faced by everyone on this earth is that we can be obsessed with money. Instead of being a tool to be used to provide, it can become our idol. And Solomon has already addressed the vanity of riches, but now in this section, he returns to focus on the vanity of the love of money. And what I'm going to present here, I think what is here, is known as a chiastic structure. And if you haven't heard of that, if you haven't heard of a chiasm, let me just briefly explain. In Scripture, in New Testament and Old Testament, sometimes this device is used to draw you into the main point and then walk you out from the main point. And as such, the outer edges are about the same thing, and you slowly move in to get to the main point, to get to the heart of the matter. And I think that is what is here. And the whole point of this structure is for you to grasp that your enjoyment is to come from God. That your life will never be, you will never be satisfied if you don't delight yourself in God. And Solomon does this by drawing us in the outer edges. So the bookends are this, that money never satisfies. And then he draws you in a step closer by saying that money ruins, or specifically the love of money, ruins enjoyment. And then he draws you in closer by showing you what is good and what is evil. And at the very heart of it is enjoyment of God. And so I want you to see that Solomon is laying a challenge, laying bare our souls, asking you, Where is your love? Who is controlling you, money or God? What are you pursuing? So the outer edges of the chiasm are found in chapters 5, 8 through 12, and then chapters 6, 7 through 9. And in these verses, what you're to see is this, that the love of money or the love of wealth never satisfies. There's never enough money because there's always more to do. And he begins this, interestingly enough, with oppression, stating, he's already stated that oppression is everywhere, so we shouldn't be surprised that he's bringing it up again. But this time he's talking about oppression in the terms of civil government. And what he's stating here is, if you see it in the lower levels, you shouldn't be surprised that it's in the higher levels. Now, how the ESV interprets this for you, I think they don't do a service here to the Hebrew, because the ESV interprets it positively so that the king ends up being the hero, but the result is it's all disjointed afterwards. It doesn't fit. I like, for instance, what the New King James does. This is what the New King James does in verse 9. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. Because in verse 9 in Hebrew, it's ambiguous. You're left scratching your head. Let me give you again a very literal translation. And profit of the land by all, the king regarding the land is served. Okay, that's a very literal translation of the Hebrew. And the challenge with verse 9 is this: what do you do with it? Is it a continuation of the oppression, or is it a counterweight? And I want to argue this, that the counterweight is verse 12, not verse 9. That you're to see that 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 are all about the pursuit of the love of money. Why is there oppression? Because no one is satisfied and everyone wants more, including the king. And the reason why I think this is how we should interpret it is because of the context of this book in the history of Scripture. For instance, this is written by Solomon, who comes after his father David, who comes after Samuel. And 1 Samuel 8, God gives Samuel a warning to give to all of Israel, because Israel wants a king. And this is the warning that Samuel's to give to all of Israel. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Israel is warned. They want a king like all the nations, and Israel is warned. If you get an earthly king, this isn't going to end oppression. It is going to increase it. And so when you come to Ecclesiastes and you come to this ambiguous verse, what are we to do with it? Is the king positive or negative? In the context of all of Scripture, the king's not positive. The king isn't the solution to oppression. The king continues in oppression. Why? Because there's never enough. There's never enough taxes. There's never enough wages. There's never enough savings. There's never enough stuff. Well, when you become ensnared by the love of money, it's never satisfied no matter how much you own. Because there's always more. And the counterweight to this is actually verse 12. Because notice who gets the sweet sleep. The laborer who's on the bottom. The laborer gets the sweet sleep. And notice that, whether he's satisfied or not. But the rich with the full belly can't sleep. Why? Because there's never enough. And we can relate, can't we? When we provide for shelter, food, and clothing, what happens? We want to upgrade our home. We want to expand our wardrobe. We want to try new foods. We want to expand our business. And therefore, what do we need? More money. We have appetites that cannot be satisfied. And Solomon is warning that the love of money will never satisfy your appetite for it. And you see that in verses 7 through 9 in chapter 6. What is the purpose of our toil? It's for our mouth. It's for our appetites. Why? Because they're never satisfied. If you don't have $100,000, it'll be good enough until you get it. Then you need a million. Then you get it. Then you need two. Then you need five. Then you need 10. Then you need 100. Then you need a billion. Because it's never enough. Why is there oppression? Because the appetite is never satisfied. Why is there pursuit of wealth? Because we're not satisfied with what we see. There must be more. And in these two bookends, what Solomon is trying to wake us up to is the love of money never satisfies. And this lack of satisfaction leads to the next problem, which is the love of money ruins enjoyment. In verses 13 through 18, the lack of enjoyment is revealed in striking words. And actually, it's the same in chapter 6. There are two illustrations that are powerful. That the first one is that the loss of wealth occurs through a bad investment. And don't we see that happen in our world today? I mean, just look in history. We can think back to the housing collapse in the U.S. in 2008. We can think of further stock market crashes. We can think of droughts and diseases that have ruined crops, that have almost bankrupted nations. Money and investments can be quickly lost in this world full of uncertainty. And the one pursuing wealth is actually pursuing uncertainty. And worse still, the one pursuing wealth always loses it in death. It's never going to help you in death, and you can't take it with you. And that idea is supported in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 6, when Solomon does this comparison between a man who is so blessed that he has 100 children and lives 1,000 years twice over, and he compares him to a stillborn child, and he says the stillborn child is better because this man who's lived 2,000 years and has 100 children cannot stop and enjoy what he has because he must have more. The love of money, the love of wealth, ruins enjoyment because it always must have more. It can't stop and rest. It can't stop and enjoy what it has because it looks around and it covets what others have. How many in our culture are so obsessed with getting more that they never can enjoy what they have? Isn't that the driving force behind so many of the advertisements today? Don't you ponder why things are made to break down easily? So that you get the next one. Why do you need the next one? Because you have to have it. Says who? Oh dear. Solomon is forcing us to wake up from our culture. Wake up from the culture he lived in. What are you pursuing? What are you chasing? And yet we hear it all the time. We need the new car. We need that next vacation. We need to invest a bit more. We need to toil to get that next pay raise. On and on it goes, and we cannot stop and enjoy what we have. We cannot stop and enjoy our families. We cannot spend time with our spouses. We cannot rest. Why? Because we must have more. We're building up our wealth. We're preparing for retirement. And so we can't stop. Those in love with money always crave more, and it's so easy to do. If we had a little more, we could do this or that. If we had a little more, life would be more comfortable. What about enjoying what we actually have now? I mean, grandparents here, you can probably relate to this. Parents with older children, you probably can relate to this next illustration too. You can never go back and get baby snuggles. It's this brief in time. And you never can go back. And yet so often our discontented hearts think we're missing something. When we're snuggling a baby. And I remember for each one of my children, those precious moments worth more than the gold in Fort Knox, where their little bodies just rested on my chest. And I could feel their heartbeats and hear them breathing, and yet, beloved congregation, please hear me, I wasn't rejoicing in most of those moments. You know what I was thinking about? All the things I should be doing. That's not what Scripture tells me. Those moments can never be reclaimed. And as Solomon wisely points out, humanity unfortunately brushes them aside, chasing after what is fickle and unstable. Beloved, are you obsessed with the love of money so that you cannot enjoy your life? Is your life, is your enjoyment based upon one more possession, one more zero in your bank account? Solomon is challenging you here to look around at the blessings you already have and enjoy them now. And that brings Solomon to contrast what is good and evil. And listen to how he highlights what is good in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 5. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his lot, this is the gift of God. For those of you who are in Bible class, please note that God is not a Stoic. Solomon says you are to enjoy, you are to eat and drink and find enjoyment in the very toil of this life. This is what you are to do. You are to live life and look around and say, it is good. Even the very toil that hurts our bodies is good. You are to enjoy your life now. And notice in verse 19, God does give some wealth. And what are they to do with it? Enjoy it. Not hoard it, not worship it, not obsess over it, not strive to double and triple it. Enjoy it. God gave it to you. It's His gift. Brothers and sisters, it is too easy to covet what others have instead of enjoying what God has given you. Be content with God's good gifts now, because you and I do not know how long we have to live. You and I always assume we're going to live into our hundreds. We don't know if we're going to wake up tomorrow. Did you enjoy today? Did you enjoy what He gave you today? You see, in our coveting, in our obsession with wealth and money, we neglect enjoying the good gifts God has given us. Enjoy your toil, because one day you won't be able to toil. Enjoy your children, because one day, Lord willing, they are going to grow up and start their own homes. Enjoy your spouse, because one day they will no longer be with you. Enjoy your church, because one day you may no longer be able to come freely on your own strength to worship the Lord with His people. Here is what is good. Enjoy what God has given you now. Take time to rest and enjoy His provisions. Rejoice in His gifts. Here is what is good, so what is evil? Chapter 6, verses 1 to 2 lays out evil. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Notice Solomon doesn't hear in what is good and what is evil compare poverty and riches. He compares riches and riches. And the one that is good is the one who grasps what I have is from God, and He wants me to enjoy it, so I do. But what is evil is that God gives another individual riches and power and honor, and he doesn't enjoy them. As a matter of fact, the wording is that God doesn't allow him to enjoy it. And from the context of this whole thing, what you're to grasp is, why doesn't God allow him to enjoy it? It's because this one is so obsessed, he can't stop and enjoy it. He just has to keep collecting. He just has to keep building. Just a few more hours of work. Just another zero in the bank account. And it just never ends. Think of our own culture. We are rich. Even those who are poor in our country are far better off than subsistent farmers in Africa. And yet we can't stop collecting stuff, can we? Our culture is always busy. Our culture is desperate for rest, and we can't stop. Why? Because we covet. Because we're not content with what we have. Because we keep saying, there must be more. What if we obeyed Scripture? What if we focused on enjoying God's good gifts now? And the contrast between what is good and what is evil brings you to the very heart of the matter, which is verse 20, chapter 5, and this is what it says. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Listen again. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Have you ever met an elderly saint who so loves the Lord that even the trials in their life are seen at the end of their lives as blessings? Right? They say stuff like this. Yes, it was hard, but God was so good to us in those times. Yes, it was a struggle, but God was so faithful. And you look at them and go, oh, what does that take? Verse 20 is your answer. The only ones who truly enjoy this life find their joy in God. That the ones who see God as their greatest joy are the ones who are able to rest in their life and enjoy even the toil. They can look at the struggles, at the trials, at the toil, and see a greater purpose that God is doing, and so they rejoice. And their joy is to such an extent that they will not remember much of their days. And please hear me, this is not talking about dementia. Instead, this is talking about what Paul tells the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians. That he considered these afflictions and struggles as what? Light and momentary. Why? Because he compared them to eternity. He looked at all the trials, at all the struggles he was going through. He was being attacked in the church and outside of the church. And yet Paul was able to say, this is nothing. Yeah, it's a little bit of a struggle, but compared to what is coming, this is nothing. See, this is what Solomon is talking about here. That you know God and see him as glorious and good and loving and the fulfillment of everything you ever desire. And therefore, in light of God, what you face here, oh, it's nothing. Because God is greater. And the joy you feel just pondering him, oh, it makes all your struggles just seem insignificant. In all of this teaching, we find Jesus summarizing what Solomon is laying out here in Matthew 6 when he says this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And this is what Solomon is laying out in this chiastic structure. That there are two masters in this world. There is the love of money or the love of God, and you can't combine them. You will pursue one love or the other. And Solomon wants you to grasp that the greatest love to pursue, the one that is worth it, is the one who can give you such joy that you forget your struggle. Isn't that the joy you want? That's what I want. I want a joy that has enabled me to forget the heartache of the miscarriage we experienced. What about you? What joy are you pursuing? If money is your master, you'll never be satisfied, because there will never be enough. And pursuing it will always make you too busy to enjoy life. Christ came to give us rest, and therefore he also lays this challenge in Matthew 6. Listen carefully. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these things will be added to you. Is Jesus a liar? Then, beloved, I'm going to get really personal here. I'm going to poke, and Lord willing, the Holy Spirit will use it expertly. If Jesus isn't a liar here, why don't you believe him? If Jesus isn't a liar here, then why am I not pursuing the kingdom of God and his righteousness with all that I have? See, Solomon makes us squirm, and Jesus doesn't let up, because they both know your soul is at stake, and they both want you to grasp the great and horrible danger in this world that so many are lost because they chase after money. And when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to have nothing. Not $1 will cover any of their sins. Not one possession will hide them. But those that pursue the joy of God through Jesus Christ, they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they will be covered with who? Christ, the very judge of this universe. And as others quake with fear, what they will hear is, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. And they'll say, what did we do? And their judge will say, no. It's what I did for you. As we come to the Lord's table, are you chasing the vanity of money or the joy of God's kingdom? One satisfies, the other condemns. And I pray and I hope that all of us will allow the Spirit to examine our hearts to assure us that we are pursuing the joy of God. Let us pray. O most merciful God, I thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. Father, we come before you and Father, recognize how easy the temptation is to be ensnared in the love of money, to think that one more dollar, one more thing is actually going to make a difference, when what we need is you. And our hearts and minds will always be restless until we find our rest in you. And Father, as we come to your table now, I pray that we would know our hope lies in Christ and Christ alone. Amen.